Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 11, or chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Well, we pick up this morning where we left off last time, coming to the end of chapter 12. You'll remember that even as we reach the end of this chapter, this is not the end of this very long discourse. That will come in chapter 13, verse 9. But after many, many weeks of studying chapter 12, we should finish chapter 12 this morning. Now, it's this passage that brings us, our passage for this morning, brings us to our sixth point in Christ's discourse here. The importance of spiritual discernment. The importance of spiritual discernment. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 54. Luke 12:54. And he was also saying to the crowds, Jesus was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Now you say, well, what does this have to do with what's come before? Well, you'll remember last Lord's Day, or last time we were together, I should say, that I told you that what Jesus is doing here in this long discourse is presenting the claims of the gospel to this massive crowd that was following Jesus on that occasion. You'll remember back in chapter 11, toward the end of chapter 11, he'd had lunch. He was invited to lunch by a Pharisee, and there happened to be a scribe there as well. And it was at that lunch that he had confronted them for their hypocrisy. That's a key word, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. Now think about this. Here, this massive multitude, comprised of both the curious and the convinced, see Jesus come out of this house where everyone knows he's been dining with these two religious leaders. The crowd has to be wondering, are Jesus and their religious leaders on the same page now? Have they come to some point of agreement? Have they come to some sort of agreement on these issues that they so strongly disagreed with before? And to let them know that both the leaders and the vast majority of the Jews, God's chosen people, were not on the same page, they did not agree on the issues of eternity, Jesus then, beginning in chapter 12, launches into this very long discourse, reaffirming yet again the importance of rightly understanding the claims of the gospel. Frankly, there is nothing more important than understanding the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is just one long sermon, one long discourse on the issues of life and death, the issues that impact eternity. And as we've been learning, every single point of this sermon is aimed at some aspect of the gospel. The gospel, or the good news, is easy to understand. Every single human being ever born of man and woman is destined and deserving of hell because he was born a sinner. He is a sinner, and therefore the enemy of God. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 3:23, "For all," that means everyone, "has sinned and falls short of the glory of God." The glory of God is the standard of God. That's the standard by God required for acceptance by God, the Creator of man and heaven and hell. And so that's the bad news. Man is a sinner. He's destined for hell because he's a sinner, and he's deserving of hell because he's a sinner. But the good news is that God provided a way for sinful man to escape death and be reconciled with God through God-enabled faith in Jesus Christ. And see, that's the theme behind every point Jesus is making in this sermon. Look at this. Jesus begins by saying, here's our first point, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had perverted the law and the prophets to the point that Judaism had become a works righteousness system of belief. They taught their people that they could be good enough to be accepted by God. You could do something that would please God so that God would forgive you of your sins and take you into heaven when you died. It's a works righteousness system of belief. It's dependent on man, who, by the way, is spiritually dead and can do no good thing that would ever be pleasing to God without the Holy Spirit enabling him to do so. Consequently, through the oppressive leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews were far more concerned about what their leaders thought than what God thought. And so Jesus begins his sermon by saying that unless the Jews turn from the dominating influence of those false teachers and their false religion, they would spend eternity in hell. This first point is kind of an umbrella point under which all the other points that he makes can fit. And so he says, stop fearing man. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, unsynagogued, being put out of the center of their Jewish life. And so he says, under that first point, stop fearing man. Stop fearing the retribution that will come from your religious leaders if you step away from their religious oppression. He said the only one to fear is God and God alone. He's the only one who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. He's the one to fear. What was the conclusion of his first point? Well, you need to confess Jesus before men as your Lord and Savior. That's agree with Him about who He is, what He has done. And then you must trust your life into the hands of the Holy Spirit because you're going to face persecution if you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He gave a second point. He said materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. Man, needing a Savior to pay for the penalty of his sins, is going to search in vain for a God, a false God, lowercase g, God, to try to fill the hole in his heart. And typically what man chases is the stuff of this world. And so his second point is materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. For many, they replace their need for someone to save them from the penalty of their sins by making the things of this world their idols. He says you need to turn away from your preoccupation with the world and the things of the world, what you have or do not have, and focus your life on storing up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. In other words, he says, you need to be focusing on the eternal, not the temporal. That was his third point. Worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. Your Father knows what you need. You're not going to die 1 millisecond before it was planned in eternity past that you would die. And so there is nothing to fear. There is no reason to fear. There is no reason to be anxious. There is no reason to worry. Worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And then he says, and you need to do all of this with urgency, because verse 40 says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, his title of humility, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, he says, I am returning. You don't know when, which means you don't know how long you have. And so do not keep on living like you have plenty of time. That's his fourth point. That's his fourth point. You know, it's an interesting aspect of pride. Call it stupidity. Call it foolishness. That we all know and are conscious of the fact that people all around us, every minute of every day, are dying. People younger than us, people the same age as us, people older than us. And do you know about 95% of those people who die every minute are surprised that they died? It wasn't on their calendar, didn't have it in their day timer, shocked to discover they're dead. That's what Jesus is talking about this. He says, I'm coming back, you don't know when I'm coming back. Don't live like you have plenty of time. That was his fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return leads to eternal torment in the fires of hell. Well, then last time together, we looked at his fifth point. The truth divides both now and forever. The truth divides both now and forever. In other words, he says there is a cost to following Jesus. Yes, salvation is free, so is joining the military, but it will cost you everything. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. You can't purchase salvation. You cannot ever be good enough to gain salvation because you're spiritually dead in your sins and your trespasses. So salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Oh, you will gain eternal life and all that that encompasses, but it will cost you everything in this world. But again, nothing in this world lasts. So the truth of the gospel separates men. And this is crucial to remember. It separates men both in time and eternity. Those who are enabled by God to receive and accept the truth of the gospel will be forgiven of their sins and spend eternity in heaven with their Savior Jesus Christ. Those who reject the truth of the gospel will spend eternity in hell, separated from everyone else in outer darkness. You know, people say, well, you know, hey, I'm good with going to hell because all my friends will be there. That's, again, the blindness of those who are spiritually dead. First of all, you will suffer a torment that will never end. How can that be? I mean, even the worst thing that can happen in life, your body just finally dies. Well, not in hell. You're given a body that can tolerate that eternal torment. Kind of like napalm. You can't see it, but it's burning you constantly. And then it's called outer darkness. It's not like they're partying down there. They're isolated by themselves in outer darkness. And there's a good indication all they can hear is the shrieks, the groaning and the wailing of others as they suffer. That's hell. So even in hell, they're separated. Now you'll remember Jesus told a parable about a just and an unjust servant that illustrated eternal separation. The faithful steward, the faithful servant, the faithful steward represents those who are ready for Christ's return, who are obedient to the gospel, who believe in Jesus, confess Him as Lord, and are saved. And they will be rewarded with blessedness forever in heaven. They'll be separated from all unbelievers in heaven for all of eternity, and they will be separated from all the pain and disappointment and the crying and the tears and the illness and death of this world. And then he mentioned three types of unfaithful stewards. Those who were defiant, they knew the truth, willfully rejected it. Those who were ignorant, they didn't quite understand the truth. And they represented unbelievers. Together, they represented unbelievers who do not believe in Jesus Christ, accept the gospel, or repent. And you'll remember that they will be sentenced to varying degrees of eternal conscious punishment in hell. As I said, they'll be given bodies capable of enduring eternal punishment and will be separated from one another in outer darkness forever. That speaks of separation in eternity. So how they respond to Jesus will not only divide people in eternity, but also in time. And the point is, when there is no peace between sinners and God, there will be no peace between people. We saw that in verse 51. Look at that. Verse 51, Luke 12. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? In other words, Jesus said, based on your understanding of the Old Testament, all those passages on the Prince of Peace and the peace that Messiah would bring when He came to earth, He says it would make sense that you would think that I came to grant peace. But look what He says, end of verse 51. I tell you no, wrong. I did not come to bring peace, but rather division. Division. Oh, what a shock that must have been. And just like separation in eternity, following Jesus brings separation in time. Separation in this life, separation between family members. We looked at Matthew 10:21 to see the extent of this separation. Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death. And a father with his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But not to leave those broken families without hope, Jesus said later in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Listen, if you have unsaved relatives, unsaved loved ones, unsaved friends, they need to know that nothing in your life is more important than Jesus Christ and being with Jesus Christ's people. Nothing is more important. Not your unsaved family members. Nothing. We're here to witness to them. Light exposes the darkness. The darkness then naturally hates the light. That's the separation he's talking about. Make no mistake. truth divides. It always divides. Light can have no fellowship with darkness. The light shines on the darkness, exposing the darkness, and consequently, the darkness will hate the light. That's the natural separation. The truth always causes. Now look at the text, verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, this is a phrase that connects what is to come with what has gone before. A connective phrase. And he, that's Jesus, was also saying, he's continuing to talk about what he's been talking about. He was also saying to the crowds. In other words, he's just continuing his sermon. But notice, if you will, verse 54, that the focus changes. I'll go back to verse 1, chapter 12. Look at this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. This is outdoors, right? I mean, how many people must have been there outdoors without walls that they're stepping all over one another? He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, remember that phrase, many thousands, perhaps as many as 10,000 people that day. See the word disciple, mathetes in the Greek, that's a word that means learner or follower. It could mean listener. And you'll remember time would tell whether the disciple was a true disciple of Jesus Christ or one who turned their back on Jesus because the cost of following Jesus was just too great. And so get this, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, in other words, those interested and those curious, in verse 1, and then we find the same thing in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, same thing, and again, disciples there does not necessarily mean the 12. Most likely it means all those who were curious, all those who were interested. So, this is all very evangelistic. It's all very evangelistic up until verse 54. Up until verse 54, Jesus is calling people to come to faith in Him, to receive the salvation that He freely offers, and that's why He's speaking to those who are still in the process of coming to a conclusion. But here in verse 54, the focus changes. He opens it up to the crowd, as it were. Look at verse 54. And He was also saying to the crowds. In other words, it stops being an invitation because they've already made up their mind and it becomes an indictment. It becomes a warning directed at them in their unbelief. And from here on to the end of this discourse, chapter 13, verse 9, all of it has that same tone of indictment and the judgment that is coming. So right up till verse 54, he's inviting Jews to believe. Verse 54, he begins condemning unbelieving Jews. And we can extend it beyond that because the Bible is extended for all generations. Now, because most of them that day had made up their mind, it's at this point that Jesus naturally brings up the issue of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. And see, what he's going to highlight here is the reality of spiritual blindness. And just like in the time of Jesus, this is still an issue today. Now look at the text. Look at how Jesus highlights this. He's going to give two illustrations or two parables. And he uses these illustrations or these two parables to highlight what I've called trivial discernment. Trivial discernment. Or you could call it frivolous. Perhaps that's even better. Frivolous discernment. Frivolous discernment. The fact that spiritually dead men can discern only those things that in light of eternity are trivial. That's what he's going to point out. By the way, Jesus uses these illustrations often in the Gospels to teach the very same principle. You find the first one in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. You find the second illustration here in Luke in Matthew 5, verse 25. And that tells us that Jesus probably used these illustrations often because they so perfectly communicate the point of misguided discernment, frivolous discernment. And just to show you how consistent Jesus was with his illustrations, he used them the first time in Galilee, and now he's using them again in Judea, southern Israel. But the major difference between how Jesus used them in Galilee and how he's using them now is that in Galilee, they were words of warning. Now, they're words of impending judgment. Now, in these two illustrations, he's going to point out two shortcomings, two things that we need to avoid. He says, you have failed to discern the time, and you have failed to discern the threat. Let me say it another way. Every unbeliever, every unredeemed human being is one who has failed to discern the time and is one who has failed to discern the threat. Now, you'll remember the Jews, of course, prided themselves on what they believed was their spiritual discernment because they, after all, were the hand-picked people of God, the chosen people of God. And what we're going to see is that they were as blind as they could possibly be. Now, look at the first illustration. The failure to discern the time. Verse 54 again. Verse 54. When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. You're right, he says. Now, that is just a simple description about how they predicted the weather during the time of Jesus and how they still predict the weather today. Interesting, back in 1 Kings 18, 44 and 45, there had been a major drought. Elijah looked out over the sea, saw a cloud the size of a man's hand moving toward the land, and he knew the drought would soon be over. Listen, it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. That's a common way to predict the weather. Water evaporates off the sea. It collects in a cloud. It comes over the land and the water drops. That's how rain is formed. MacArthur says it this way, with just minimal evidence, one simple fact, you make confidence conclusions. You don't require a whole lot of information. You don't need a TV weather guy. You don't need a Doppler radar system. You don't need the weather service. You don't need satellites. You simply look out, see a dark cloud coming off the sea, and you say, it's going to rain. And you know what? It rains. Pretty simple. Rain generally entered Israel from clouds that formed over the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Everyone knew that. And so here's the point. With only a minimal amount of evidence, you are able to come to an accurate conclusion. Look at verse 55. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. When they felt a wind blowing from the south and west, coming from the desert and not the sea, they knew it was going to be a very hot day. And by the way, the word for hot, kasson, literally means a fervent, scorching heat. And again, Jesus is making the same point. Two illustrations, different, but making the same exact point. With only a minimal amount of evidence, you are able to come to an accurate conclusion. But notice, he now applies the principle. Look at verse 56. And this is very strong. Verse 56, what's he say? You hypocrites. What? Wait. You hypocrites. What does their ability to predict the weather have to do with their integrity? Well, this is interesting. You might know that Jesus' favorite word, his most common word for his chosen people, was the word hypocrite. Hypocrite. He referred to them as hypocrites more than he called them anything else, and not only the leaders, but the people as well. To be a hypocrite means to lie about what you really are. To pretend to be something you really are not. As you know, because they had bought into the works righteousness system of belief their religious leaders were peddling, they looked good on the outside while being spiritually dead on the inside. Oh, they played a good game. They were actors with a mask on, playing a role. You can mark it down. Anyone in any system of works righteousness is a hypocrite. They look spiritual, but they're headed for hell because false religion cannot ever change or transform a heart. Look at the Mormons. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses putting career aside to go on missions where they're leading people down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to hell. Far more devout than the typical Christian. They're out sharing what they believe to be truth, even though it's error. Think about those who would blow themselves up in the name of religion. Anyone in any system of works righteousness, take a devout Roman Catholic, often in Mass every morning, far more devout than the typical Christian. We can barely do one service on a Sunday. They're in church 5-6 days a week. Any person in a system of works righteousness is a hypocrite. They look spiritual, but they're headed for hell. And so Jesus is right. I mean, he's right. They are hypocrites, but still, what does that have to do with the two illustrations of predicting the weather that he just told in verses 54 and 55? How does this tie together? Look at verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? What's their hypocrisy? Simple. They had the ability to discern trivial, frivolous matters. They had no discernment concerning eternal matters. They could figure out the stuff that doesn't matter, but missed the stuff that does matter. And what Jesus is saying to them is that He has been in their midst for a couple of years. God incarnate, teaching like no other man had ever taught before, performing signs and wonders on a daily basis that only God could do, and yet they could not, they would not discern that Jesus was God incarnate, the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors had written about. Here these people lived on earth the very same 3 years God incarnate ministered with indisputable, unmistakable, undeniable signs pointing to the fact that He was God. Every single thing He ever did pointed to the fact that He was God. They could discern the stuff that didn't matter, but they could not, they would not discern the eternal. And so in essence, Jesus is saying, I have given you more than enough evidence for you to figure out who I am and for you to bow your knee to worship me as your Lord and Savior. What were they constantly asking Jesus for? Another sign. Hey, do another trick so I can try to figure out whether you're God or not. And what Jesus is saying here is that they're hypocrites and that they have more than enough evidence to draw the only conclusion there was. You can predict the weather, but you cannot see that God is in your midst. Do you know what happened? Because they would not discern the time. Watch this. They missed their opportunity as a nation to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is where Jesus communicates this principle most clearly. Luke 19, look at verse 41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, this is on His way to His crucifixion, His last journey to Jerusalem. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, see the time, even you, if you had known in this day, the things which make for peace. You wanted peace. But look at this. Now they have been hidden from your eyes. It's too late. You missed it. See, that is God's judicial act in response to Israel's failure to discern the time. He says, I gave you time. I gave you evidence. I gave you opportunity. Now it's gone. And so judgment is now promised on Israel once again. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because you did not, you would not discern the time. Guess what? That's exactly what happened. The destruction of Jerusalem began in 66 AD, finished up in 70 AD when the Romans besieged and finally sacked the city of Jerusalem. That horrific event caused the deaths of hundreds of thousands of Jews, many of whom had personally witnessed the divine ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the case for every individual. God said back in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My Spirit doesn't always strive with man." In other words, there's a time when the Spirit strives, and there's a time when opportunity is there. And if you miss the opportunity, guess what? The opportunity disappears. You think, well, you know, if I just live to be an old guy and then die of a slow death, I'll have time to live my life, and then right before I die, hey, I can understand and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, pay for the penalty of my sins, I can have the best of this world, and then I can have the best of eternity. Well, guess what? The one who created man and woman and heaven and hell, He says, no. You don't have the time you think you have. And you don't know how much time that is. That's what He's saying right here. There's a time, and then God sovereignly, judiciously blinds those eyes so that they're not going to receive the truth. My Spirit does not always strive with man. Mark it down. You have a time. And only God knows when that time is up. So you better discern the time of your gospel opportunity and ask God to open your eyes so that you don't miss it. Interesting to note, thousands of Jews would later believe in Jesus Christ and be converted. We see that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But at this point in the text, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Jesus and continues to do so today. They were judged by God for that rejection, and they continue to be judged today for that rejection. Zechariah prophesies that the judgment on the Jewish nation will not be lifted up until they repent and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Zechariah 12:10. Well, look at this. Not only did they fail to discern the time, they also failed to discern the threat. Look at verse 57, Luke 12, verse 57. "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" Now, He's about to give another simple illustration everyone could understand. But before He gets there, He says this in verse 57. "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" Now, what that is a challenge. That's a challenge for each person there to examine his or her life. He's saying, look, you don't have the time. The time could be gone. Why don't you check your heart to make sure you're ready if the time passes? Specifically, He called them to judge what is right by examining their lives with reference to sin. In other words, He says, you'd better check your hearts in light of the fact that you are rejecting what you should be discerning. You'd better check your hearts in light of the fact that your time is running out. And to highlight the reality of what He's saying, Jesus, by way of illustration, chooses a situation they all would have been familiar with. Look at verse 58. "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate..." Stop right there. Now you say, wait, what? What's this have to do with the weather? I explained what the discernment of the weather had to do with the previous passages, how this all ties together. And now He mentions this legal proceeding. Well, follow this. This is great. Picture yourself being taken to court by an opponent. Someone has sued you. Someone has filed a complaint against you. So He says, while you are going with your opponent, that's the enemy, to appear before the magistrate. You've done something worthy of being taken to court to stand before a judge. And the word magistrate, archon is the word. It means the ruler or the person in power. Now, the language in the rest of the verse helps us understand the legal proceeding here. This, we discover, the first part of 58, this is a preliminary hearing. There's a preliminary hearing to examine the evidence that would then be presented before a judge, and that's what he's going to say in verse 58. So look at it. On your way there, you're on your way to court. While you are going with your opponent, someone who's filed the charge against you, to appear before the magistrate, on your way to the magistrate, make an effort to settle with the magistrate. Why? So that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. This is how the legal process would work in their society, and guess what? It works pretty much the same way in our society, because, by the way, all law is based on biblical law. So watch this. The magistrate was the ruler in the initial hearing. He determines, is there a case here? What's the potential penalties? So, the magistrate is the ruler in the initial hearing. The judge, Crites, is the ruler in the final hearing. The officer, procator, he's the person who had the responsibility to carry out the judgment. He's called the exactor of the penalties. So you have a preliminary hearing, then it goes before a judge, then the judge turns it over to the executioner of the penalty, if you will. That is what he's saying here. So Jesus says, look, warning. You don't ever want to get to the judge. Because if you get to the judge, your guilt is going to be exposed before the court, and then they're going to assign you to the proctor or the constable or the officer who's going to put you in prison. Verse 59, I say to you, you will not get out of there, where? Prison. You will not get out of prison until you have paid the very last cent. Now think about this. If you are in debtor's prison, that's what prison is, it's someone who's in debt to society or to someone else. If you're in debtor's prison and unable to make a decent wage, the money that you do receive for doing the task they assign you in prison will never, as long as you live, be enough to pay back the person or the society that you owe. The point is, you can't ever get out. So this was a place where you go and die. Now, let me tie it all together for you. Not difficult to understand. Jesus says, I have given you more than enough indisputable, undeniable evidence concerning who I am. And now, time has run out. And so you need to rightly discern, you need to rightly examine your heart, you need to settle the issues of guilt before you stand before the judge. You better rightly discern the time, the gospel opportunity, and you better discern, rightly discern the threat. Now, in a spiritual sense, watch this. Jesus is talking about sinners on their way to the great white throne judgment where they will be found guilty and sentenced to eternal punishment in hell forever. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne. This is John speaking, John the Apostle speaking. And Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Why did they flee? Because He knows all things. He's omniscient. He sees all things. And I saw the dead, great and the small, famous, infamous, all kinds, the dead, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Go back to Luke. And so Jesus says, look, you are running out of time. You're running out of time to get this right. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed by God for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. After this, you can't get those issues dealt with. It's too late. You show up at the great white throne judgment, it's way too late. And listen to me, you can try to speak on your own. You can hold yourself up as your own attorney. Look in Matthew 18. Let me show you what that looks like. Matthew 18. Verse 13. Let's see, I don't want to start there. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Yeah, let's go here. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. In other words, the majority of mankind is headed for hell. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The minority are saved from the penalty of their sin and go to heaven. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Fruits always the issue. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Fire, that's hell. There we go again. Another picture. No fruit, there's hell. So then you'll know them by their fruits. That's the point. Not everyone, look at this, standing before the judge of the living and the dead, who says to me, Lord, Lord, that means master. Not all of those people, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They can have the right words. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, didn't we do these wonderful things? We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we performed miracles in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts them, then may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. He understood the time. He understood the threat. And the rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew, slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What's that? The truth. Everyone hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a fool who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house because he did not discern the time and he did not discern the threat. And guess what? It fell, and great was its fall. Listen, you do not want to be speaking in your defense because the case has already been made. You're a sinner. Your sin makes you destined for hell and deserving of hell. That sin must be paid for. Either Jesus paid for your sin in his death on the cross, or you will pay for your sins. The time for you to make that decision is in this life only. You wind up in court, it's way too late. Which is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, did you notice that I said that this pictures the great white throne judgment? Do you understand that there will only be unbelievers at the great white throne judgment? And do you know why there will not be any true followers of Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment? Because their sin, which makes them destined and deserving of hell, has been paid for on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus took our sin upon himself, died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin demanded by the righteous wrath of God himself. So there won't be any true follower of Jesus Christ there because we're no longer under condemnation. We still sin, but our sin's been paid for, past, present, future. Why is that? Well, because God enabled us to rightly discern that the time for salvation is now. It's not the kind of thing you put off. Because God enabled us to rightly discern the threat. Boy, if I don't make this decision, I could die by surprise on the way home in a car accident and wind up in hell. Because God enabled us to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how you settle with God on the way to court. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the penalty for your sin. The justice of the court, the judge presiding over the court, is satisfied. And see, the good news is that God is willing to reconcile. God is not willing that any should perish. Which is why in love he says, you better rightly discern the time and you better rightly discern the threat. The time is now. The threat is eternal and permanent. God's willing to reconcile. He's a reconciling God. The evidence is in. It's undeniable. Listen to how it's said in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now here's the worst part about what I said today. If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ and you walk out of this place rejecting the truth that I have presented from the Word of God, you can read, you see it right there. If you reject this, guess what? You have just hardened that heart one more notch. And you don't know how many more notches there are. Oh, there could be 800. That could be the final one. You don't know. That's just a really bad gamble. Really bad. Well, Jesus isn't finished with his sermon yet, but I am for now. He's going to wrap it up with a fascinating account next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We wonder why there are mass murders in a school. why there are earthquakes, why there's tragedy, guess what? Those are the wrong questions. We'll see that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time together this day. I know, Father, that we have here this day in our presence those who, should they die today, would not be with us for eternity. They don't want to bother with this religious stuff, they think. They don't realize that should they give their life to Jesus Christ, for the first time in their life, they'd finally experience freedom. Because that alone comes in Jesus Christ. But Father, they can't discern the time and they can't discern the threat because they're spiritually dead. And so we need you to open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to comprehend this truth. So that today might be the day of their salvation. We beg you, Father, we plead with you to work in the hearts of those who continue to reject you. People always say, well, if I could just see God do something. That's garbage is what that is. Because you do something by keeping them alive every moment of every day. In your loving mercy, you keep them alive so that they can escape hell. And yet they want another sign. Father, work in hearts, invade lives, draw them to yourself so that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.